All right. I want you to open your Bibles tonight to John chapter 1 for just a minute. All right, while you're turning, if you would pray for the funeral Saturday that's coming up on Saturday. Our brother Owen Sisco went home to be with the Lord. I was thinking about him a moment ago as he was being, the family was being prayed for. The first Sunday that they came to church here, I think I blew him out of the water with several things that I said that day. And he was waiting on me at the door back there, and he said, "Do you preach like that every time?" And I said, "Yes, sir, I do." And he said, "I'll be back." And so he came back the next Sunday, and then the next Sunday, somewhere in there, I preached about how that you ought to come to church on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night. And so he was waiting on me at the door again. And he said, "Now, did you really mean that? I should be here on Sunday night?" And I said, "Yes, sir, I really meant that." And he said, "Okay, I'll see you tonight." And he started coming on Sunday nights, right up until he got sick. And unless he was sick, he was here. And it was just amazing to see how he grew in the Lord in such a short period of time. And he loved this church. He loved his church. His request was when he found out he was sick and knew that it was terminal, his request was that I preach his funeral and that I give the gospel. And so you pray for, there's going to be a lot of folks here that will not know the Lord, and Saturday will be a great opportunity for them to hear the gospel. And so pray for that. And then he also wanted Fran to sing. He wants Michelle Stainer to sing. And then he requested that the choir sing. He loved the choir. He just loved the Church of the Open Door Choir. So I asked Pastor Brian if he would contact the choir and see if they could sing Saturday morning. And it looks like we have enough to sing. So we're just going to have a time Saturday morning. I guess that's the point. We're just going to have a church service Saturday morning. And so you pray that God will speak to hearts and pray that the Lord will bless. The service is at 11. The visitation starts at 9 and will run till the service begins at 11 o'clock. So if you would pray, I'd appreciate it. All right. Are you in John 1? Okay. One of our dear church members, he and his wife, Bob and Betsy Lamison, got me a Geneva Bible, the 1599. All right. This was the Bible that the pilgrims brought across the creek when they came. This was what they had right here, the Geneva Bible. And now the premise upon which I've been teaching here is that Psalm 12 says that the Bible was purified seven times in a furnace of earth. All right, seven times. In the fire, so to speak. All right, we've been looking at those seven. Starts with the Gothic Bible way back AD. The Gothic Bible. The English-speaking world used the Gothic Bible. The Gothic Bibles that we have that are still in existence today are copies of the Gothic scriptures. and they are dated in the 7th century. So they're old. They're old. They're precious. There's just a few of them, and they're very, very rare. All right, the Gothic Bible was used right up until about 500, and in about 500 A.D., they took the Gothic Bible and used it and used the manuscripts, the Hebrew and the Greek, the received text, and they came out with the Anglo-Saxon Bible. All right, still both Old English, Old English. Now, you'd be hard-pressed to read either one of them. It would look like a foreign language to you. As a matter of fact, it would you'd look at it and just shake your head. A lot of vowels, a lot of vowels. And very difficult. We had several, we had a period there around 500 to 1,000. And several different Bibles in the English language came out that basically were all alike. They were all translated about with the same materials. And they call those the pre-Wycliffe Bibles. And then around 1200, you had the Tyndale Bible. Now, the Tyndale Bible had a couple of Bibles that became well known using the Tyndale text. There was Cranmer's The Great Bible. There was the Matthew's Bible. A few of them, the Coverdale Bible, and these were popular with English speaking people. And the thing that differentiated the Tyndale from these others was not the text, but the notes that were in them. Remember that from last week? All right, so the notes were the difference. All right, another of those very popular Tyndale Bibles was this one, the Geneva Bible. This is basically the Tyndale text. All right, now let me show you how simple this is and show you how close it is. All right, now, with Tyndale, then you get to the Bishop's Bible, and then you get to the King James. All right, so the point is that with each one, it got closer and closer and closer and closer to being the polished Bible that you have in your lap tonight. You with me? All right, now, here, listen, you follow along. I'm going to read it. And you follow along. And I want you to see how close this is to what you have in your King James Bible. All right, verse 1, John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was that Word. All right, now you see the difference? One word. One word. Now, let me ask you, which would you prefer? The one you have in your lap, right? Yeah, that definite article right there really makes a difference, doesn't it? All right, in the beginning was the Word, the. Okay, all right, but like I'm trying to get you to see here now that by the time you get to the King James Version, which is what you have a Bible that is polished. It is precise. It is rhythmic. It flows. It's easy to memorize. God knew what He was doing when He gave us that Bible. All right, let me read on. In the beginning was that Word, and that Word was with God, and that Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by it. By it. All right, you got that? So you see the change? All right. All things were made by it, and without it was nothing, was made nothing that was made. In it was life, and that life was the light of men. And that light shineth in the wilderness. All right, so what did the King James translators do? They took the received text, the Greek and the Hebrew, and all the manuscripts that they could get their hands on in that received text, and they took the vernacular Bibles. They took the French, they took the German, they took the Latin, they took the Spanish, they took the vernacular Bibles of the day, and they used them as comparison. And then they took the Gothic Bible, they took the Anglo-Saxon Bible, they took the pre-Wycliffe Bibles, they took the Wycliffe Bible, they took the Tyndale Bibles, and they had them all laying out there, and they studied all of them, and by committee, they polished the scriptures. Now, this one was the one that the Puritans used, this Geneva Bible right here. This is the one that was used by the Puritans. And when they came, when the pilgrims came over on the Mayflower, and they read from the Bible every day, and they studied the Bible on the boat, on the way over. This is what they used, this one right here, the Geneva Bible. All right, now I'm going to give you a little bit of history tonight that is going to kind of hopefully put into perspective the differences between these Bibles that precipitated or that led up to the King James Bible. All right, now, turning your Bibles now to 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles, chapter 34. Isn't that neat? I think it's neat. The Geneva Bible. 34. 2 Chronicles 34. All right, this is Josiah, King Josiah. He was one of Judah's good kings. All right, he was 8 years old when he was crowned king. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? You remember when you were eight? I had my first birthday party when I was eight. I remember that. I assure you, I could not have been a king. I assure you. Do what? Wasn't no coronation, no. Matter of fact, I got in trouble. What was that? What was that?
I said I got crowned.
Yeah. Yeah, that's your problem, John. You've been crowned one too many times. All right, look at verse 18, please. Don't laugh at him, people. When you laugh at him, that just encourages him. Do not laugh at him. All right, look at verse 18. It says, then Shaphan, the scribe, told the king. The king is Josiah. Shaphan, the scribe, told the king, saying, Hilkiah, the priest, hath given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the law, that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded, did you get that? He commanded. That's what kings do. They tell people what to do. And the king commanded Hilkiah and Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Abdon, the son of Micah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Azariah, a servant of the king, saying, go, inquire of the Lord for me, and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us, because our fathers hath not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in this book. All right, let's pray. Our Father, bless us tonight as we look at a little bit of history. History, no doubt, Father, that was guided by your hand. And that in that history, we end up with a book that has shaped the world. And Lord, our country is tonight still a free land. Missionaries have gone out all over the world because of the influence of this book. There will be millions and millions of people in heaven because we have obeyed this book and because of the freedom that you've given us in this country. And so, Father, bless tonight. Help us to tie history together. Help us to see it as it unfolds and to realize your hand at work. Bless us now, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so far we've looked at the six translations that were used as purifying agents from which the King James Bible was eventually brought. The Gothic Bible, the Anglo-Saxon Bible, the pre-Wycliffe Bibles, the Wycliffe, the Tyndale, the Bishop's Bible, and then the King James. Now, under the Tyndale category, we have several major works that used the Tyndale text and brought and produced Bibles to the English-speaking world. Now, you remember from last week that King Henry VIII kept flip-flopping and was the king that was responsible for pulling England away from the Catholic Church and creating what is the Church of England. When the Church of England came to America, it became the Episcopal Church in America. Now, I know that some of you were formerly members of an Episcopal church, so you know all about that. But when the Church of England came to America, it was called the Episcopal Church. Now, the king was the head of the church instead of the Pope being the head of the church. Under Catholicism, King Henry set it up to where the king was the head of the church. Henry had his hands full as the head of the church because the Catholics were relegated to a new role of being inconsequential in England, and they didn't like that. And this created years and years of strife and faction that has lasted for ever since Henry did this. And as a matter of fact, it's still going on today. Now, you'll remember from last week that Henry died a slow and agonizing death after he flip-flopped once again and banned the Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer's Great Bible. He had given Cranmer permission and commissioned him to take the Tyndale text and to produce a Bible. And so Cranmer did that. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury, and an Archbishop, meaning he was right underneath the king and kind of ran the church, so to speak. He took Tyndale's text, he took Tyndale's name off of it. And the reason he did was because Tyndale was tried as a heretic because he would not quit producing his Bible. And so they executed him. Henry executed him. And so a few years went by, and then Henry flip-flopped, and he asked Cranmer to do this Bible. Cranmer took Tyndale's text, put his own notes to it, and then presented it to the king. And then all of a sudden he flip-flopped again. And when he did, and when he banned the Bible, then 12 weeks later, Henry was dead. Now, Henry appointed his son, who was named Edward VI, and the boy was 9 years old, and he appointed him to be king. And this young man loved the Bible. He loved the Bible. His stepmother, Henry's newest wife, was a believer, and she taught the young boy about Christ and taught him to love the Word of God. So his love for God's Word encouraged him or motivated him to rescind his father's order to banish all the Bibles in England. And so he ordered Bibles to be produced and sold. And under Edward VI, England enjoyed 6 years of peace and prosperity. Even though this boy was just 9 years old, he ordered, and the people, his house followed his orders, and they sent the word of God all over England once again. Now, mysteriously, this boy died at 15 years of age, and it was the talk of England that most folks believed that he was poisoned. All right. Now, when he died, that brought his half sister Mary to the throne. Mary was Mary Stuart, and she was a staunch Catholic. I mean, staunch. And she hated the Bible. She hated Cranmer. She hated the Puritans. She was just a vicious individual. And her goal was to bring England back under and into alliance with Rome. And she had her hands full, though. And the reason was because the people had already had the English Bible, the Tyndale Bible, in their hands, and they had the different copies that were made, like the Matthew's Bible and the Coverdale Bible and the Geneva Bible. So they had these Bibles, the pure Bible, in their hands, and they did not want to give it up, and it was ugly. She became known in history as Bloody Mary. All right, you've heard the name before. And they called her that because of the persecution that she was responsible for. Multitudes of believers had their heads chopped off. They were burned at the stake. They were imprisoned and left to starve to death. I mean, she was just merciless. And she only reigned for 5 years, and upon her death, Elizabeth took the throne. Now, under Elizabeth, a commission was ordered that a sixth Bible be printed, and they came up with what was called the Bishop's Bible, and that's number 6 in the line. And it followed very closely to Tyndale, Cranmer's version of the Tyndale text, Cranmer's Great Bible, which was a Tyndale translation. And it was printed starting in 1568. And the bishops loved it because they were the ones that got to put the footnotes in it. Now, when I say bishops, I'm talking about the bishops of the Church of England. All right. And these bishops loved that because they got to put their spin in the notes. And of course, the spin in the notes was something that the Puritans despised. I mean, they just despised it. That would be like you going and getting a Bible today, a King James Bible. That'd be like you going to the bookstore and buying a King James Bible today. Only it was a Tyndale Bible. You go buy a Tyndale Bible that is favorable to the sacraments of Catholicism, of the Reformed Church. All right? How would you like to be reading 1 Corinthians 11 and there be a little footnote in there that taking the Lord's Supper is one of the 7 sacraments of the church? Well, there's no such sacrament. Where do you get that in the Bible? My Bible says ordinances. All right. But anyway, they used the word sacraments. Well, that just fried the Puritans, because that was just too Catholic for them and too high church. And they didn't like that at all. And so they protested, and instead they used the Geneva Bible, and thus a conflict was raging. So in the last half of the 1500s in England, there was a great conflict. Elizabeth had her hands full with this conflict because you had the Puritans with the Geneva Bible, and its autonomous stand away from the organized church of the day, and then you had the Bishop's Bible, which had all of that high fancy church and a lot of that Catholic stuff in it. And so there was a problem. All right. Now, upon Elizabeth's death, she appointed a fella by the name of James VI, who was the King of Scotland. All right, he was the King of Scotland. And she appointed, upon her death, James to be the new King of England. All right, now, who was King James? All right, now follow me carefully. I want you to think of the principle that is in these verses that I read for you tonight. I want you to think about this. When, in the Old Testament, when the king made a decree, his words could not be changed. What he said was the way it was. Only he could change it. That is consistent throughout all of the Old Testament, whether you're talking about Jewish kings or whether you're talking about Darius in the Persian Empire, for example. In Ezra chapter 6 and in verse 11, Darius made a decree, and he said, "Whosoever shall alter this word," speaking of the Bible, "whosoever shall alter this word, let timber be pulled down from his house and be set, and being set up, let him be hanged thereon, and let his house be made a dunghill for this." In Daniel 6, Darius said these words. Daniel wrote them down. And it says, "King Darius wrote unto all the people, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth." All. He sent out a decree for all of the people. So we read that even pagan kings like Darius, even pagan kings like Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 3 and 4, that they looked for things which have no blemish. They looked for things which were pure. Therefore, it is not surprising that many of the vernacular Bibles that were produced were produced under the authority of kings. The king was the one who made the decree. Now, there's history to back this up. In 899, there was a king by the name of Alfred the Great in England, and he ordered an English Bible, which is in the pre-Wycliffe era. He ordered a Bible to be produced for the English-speaking people. King Alfonso of Spain commissioned the translation of the Bible from the vernacular French into Spanish in 1223. But notice that it was the King of Spain who ordered this to be done. King Jean the second of France, in 1333, he ordered that a Bible be made for the common people of his kingdom of France. And then King Francis the first and his son Henry in 1550, from which we get the accurate text of Stephanus. Then King Christian III of Denmark in 1550. And finally, King James of England in 1611. So when the king, so we should not be surprised that the king commissioned a Bible. It had happened many, many times in history. Many, many times. Going all the way back into the Old Testament with Darius and with Josiah and with Nebuchadnezzar. So the question is, who was King James the Sixth? Who was this guy? Who was he? Well, in 1567, he was crowned King of Scotland as a 13-month-old infant. All right. Now, there's probably some folks that protested that, but I mean, you know, it seems weird, but that's what they did. All right, so he was in line for the kingdom, and in 1567, he was crowned King of Scotland when he was 13 months old. That's amazing. And he was, at 13 months, now listen to this, he was brought into the big church in Edinburgh, all right, for a grand coronation ceremony. Now, this is going to blow you away. You want to know who preached the sermon that day? John Knox, the Presbyterian reformer. John Knox preached the sermon that day. And the place was packed to the hilt. And John Knox preached the sermon the day that James was crowned King of Scotland. Now, as I said a little while ago, today's history books have rewritten the history of King James. I was taught in school that he was ignorant, that he was unlearned, and that he didn't have a clue as to what he was doing as king. And folks, that's not true. That is not true. He was a scholar. He was brilliant. He spoke several languages and was fluent in several languages. Not just spoke them, I mean he was fluent in them. And he was considered a political genius by his peers. Now, that's been written about him by men who wrote their thoughts back in the late 1500s. And they knew him. And they wrote about him, that naturally they would. He was their king, King of Scotland at the time. And they wrote about him, and they said that he was considered a political genius by his peers. But now here's the thing, and you won't hear this in modern textbooks. You will not read this. But here is what he said, and here is what others that lived while he lived said. The man loved the Lord, and he loved the Bible. He honored the Word of God. He had great admiration for the Bible. And one of his peers said that he could quote the Bible chapters by memory. Chapters by memory. Sir Henry Killigrew, who was Queen Elizabeth's English ambassador, wrote of King James that when he was 8 years old, that Queen Elizabeth sent Killigrew to Scotland to visit him and to get to know him. And he wrote in his journal that, and I quote, "He speaketh the French tongue marvelous well. And that which seems strange to me, he was able extemporare," which means that just off the cuff, "he was able just off the cuff," and he put in parentheses, "which he did before me, to read a chapter out of the Bible, out of Latin into French, and out of French after into English, so well as few men could have added anything to his translation." Now, does that sound like a buffoon to you? Does that sound like an imbecile to you? Does that sound like somebody who has no business whatsoever being on the throne of a country? No, it does not. You say, well, Pastor, where did he get his schooling? Well, here again, you're not going to read this. But this is well documented. There's no doubt but what these facts are true. Tutors, since he was so young, tutors were hired for him. He was assigned a man by the name of George Buchanan. And George Buchanan was considered the greatest intellectual mind of the day. And Buchanan was a staunch Christian. He was a staunch believer. He was a Presbyterian, and his goal in teaching James was to produce a godly monarch. That was his goal. He not only taught him math and science and literature and languages and history, but he also taught him the Bible. And it was under Buchanan that he learned the Latin language so well. Buchanan was considered Scotland's greatest teacher. And he was relentless in molding James into a man who was well-educated, scholarly, and full of wisdom. Buchanan said, and I quote, "The king was inquisitive and has been supremely educated and has become a scholar in languages, literature, and is to be praised for his wisdom." Now, you're not going to read that in a modern textbook. You're just not going to read that. Today's modern history books won't tell you any of this. They want to rewrite history to make the man who was the King of England on the throne, who commissioned the King James Bible, out to be just an idiot, a fool, a buffoon. That's that, and he certainly was no such person. Now, when Queen Elizabeth died, she had not yet, as she was dying, she had not yet appointed a king, a successor, and she did not want to name a successor because she didn't trust anybody. She figured if she told who her successor would be, that this person would somehow or another hasten her death so he could get the throne. And so she did not let it out. And she had a Secretary of State, a fellow by the name of Robert Cecil. And Cecil was afraid that she was going to die because she was old as dirt. And she just would not give it up. And as she lay on her deathbed, he came running in and asked her, "Name your successor." And that's when she didn't even have the strength to speak, but she gestured because only one of her family was already a king, and that was James, a distant relative, but nonetheless a relative. And so she gestured like a crown, and Cecil understood that was a reference to James. And when he said James, she nodded her head in agreement. And so word was sent, and James was brought and crowned to be the king in July of 1603. So he left Scotland, came to London, and was crowned the King of England in 1603. Now, he married a girl named Anna. She was royalty from Denmark, and he fell in love with her. She was also a Presbyterian, a staunch believer, and they married and were happily married, bearing many children throughout their marriage. All right, now, coming back to James on the throne, moving to London, Henry began his reign in the midst of a world of turmoil. Do you remember a few moments ago I told you that there was the bishop's Bible that was done by the bishops of the Episcopal Church, and then there was the Tyndale Bible. There was the Geneva Bible that the Puritans followed. All right, same basic text. They were Tyndale text, but the notes were different. The Puritans despised the bishop's Bible. They protested the notes about marriage. They protested the notes about the priest being able to marry. I don't know about you, but I write in the margin of my Bible. Do you do that? Yeah, if something strikes me, I write a note. All right. So, for instance, here in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 6 says, "Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus." And down to bottom, I have a little thing, says verse 6. And I write this: God does not comfort us to make us comfortable. He comforts us to make us comforters. All right. So, I mean, you know, as you get a thought, you write it down, or you hear something and you write it down. All right. Now, the problem with people, and sad to say, but the problem with people is, you know, 100 years from now, if the Lord tarries, somebody's liable to get my Bible and they're liable to read that and they're liable to think that's part of the Bible. And that's what happens. You remember when most of you weren't even here, but 16 years ago when I came here, what made me think of it was Dale Kidd called me today and we talked for about a half an hour, and he sends his regards to everybody. He just had surgery for prostate cancer, and he called and gave me an update and wants us to pray for him. So he's having some difficulties with it. But nonetheless, Dale comes to me and he says, "Pastor," he said, I was here a month. And he said, "Pastor, we got a problem." And I said, "Just one?" "We just got one? That's great." And he said, "Well, we got plenty, but he said, we got one." I said, "What is it?" And he said, from time Dr. Smith left till you came, 6 month period in there, and some of these new Bibles have made their way into the Awana program, and they're memorizing out of the New American Standard Bible and the NIV, and I just thought you ought to know that." And so I said, "Well, I do appreciate you telling me that." And I thought, okay, how am I gonna handle this? And so what I thought I'd do was because I had just been through about a year and a half of all that to get my doctorate. That was a part of earning my doctorate from Bethany. I had to do a big thing on how we got the Bible, and so I just incorporated those into messages, and I taught them to the church at Ridgewood in Joliet, Illinois, before I came here. So I just told Dale, I said, "Well, you know, probably folks don't know," and I said, "Let me just take some time next few Wednesday nights and." We'll just teach on how we got the Bible, and then when we get through with that, then we have a foundation upon which we can, you know, stop this. And so that's what we did. All right. Now, in those lessons, I took you back to 100 A.D. Remember that? 100 A.D. Now, in 100 A.D., there was a guy in Alexandria, Virginia, who, Virginia, Egypt, Alexandria, Egypt, who had a college where he was training preachers. It was a Gnostic school. It was not a fundamental school. It was a Gnostic school. You say, what's Gnostic? Well, they don't. They're all fouled up. They don't believe in it. The Gnostics did not believe in the deity of Christ. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in the resurrection. I mean, they're liberals. We've always had liberals. The world's always had liberals. All right? And so here in Alexandria, Egypt, is this guy named Origen, and he has a school, and he wanted the text. He wanted the New Testament. And it didn't have... you say, well, where was the New Testament? It was in Antioch, in Syria. It was in Antioch. Big church there, big strong church. And the text was in Antioch. And so he sent to Antioch to wanting the text. All right, now, just like you write in the margin of your Bible, and just like I write in the margin of my Bible, those guys in Antioch wrote in the margin of their Bible. But they said, we'll let you borrow our text, you can copy it, and then you bring ours back. It was agreed upon. So they took their Bibles, which they had marked in, and they sent them down to Origen. Origen then started getting his college students to transcribe, to translate, or to transliterate from the Antioch text onto parchment. And so these boys, they don't know any better, and they're writing, and they write everything on the page. Everything on the page. So what they got was a dirty Bible. They got a dirty text. And it was, by the way, from that dirty text that Constantine ordered the 50 Bibles to be printed or to be written, and he used Origen's text in order to get those 50 Bibles so that he could establish Christianity as the state religion in 312. All right, so, I mean, there's a ton of history here, folks. It's just an absolute ton of history. And so as far as the Puritans were concerned, they knew that people were going to read that bishop's Bible and read those notes, and that they would never get people away from their Catholic thinking. The sacraments, and priests can't get married, no fish on or no meat on Friday, and blah blah blah. The list goes on and on and on. And so the Puritans, they despised that bishop's Bible. All right, now on the other hand, the bishops despised the Geneva Bible. Basically the same text. I mean, there's hardly any difference at all in them. The differences were the notes. But people are people. And when King James came to London, he walked into the middle of a firestorm because they despised one another. The Puritans favored the Geneva, the Episcopal Church, the bishops used the Bishop Bible. So King James brought the bishops together with the Puritans for a meeting. He listened to their arguments. He argued with them, and they were amazed at his knowledge. And they argued with him, he argued with them, and basically just shot both groups and their arguments full of holes. And when they stood before him defenseless, without recourse, without a way out. He then commissioned, do you hear the word that I used? He commissioned them to work together to produce a polished standard text, which all the church could use to be read in the churches. That was his exact words. He looked to bishops in the face, he looked to Puritans in the face, and he said, I want a pure, polished, standard text, which all the churches could use to be read, or which the church could use to be read in all the churches. Now, go to the front of your King James Bible. Go to the title page. It's the one that says the Holy Bible. And then it says containing the Old and New Testaments. Have you found it? Containing the Old and New Testaments. Translated out of the original tongues. That's the received text, the Greek and the Hebrew. A little bit of Aramaic. All right. With the former translations. What's that? That's the Gothic Bible, the Anglo-Saxon Bible, the pre-Wycliffe, the Wycliffe, the Tyndale, the bishops, and now the King James. Translated out of the original tongues and with the former translations, diligently compared and, what's the next word? Revised. You saw the revisions tonight when I read to you from this one. A Tyndale Bible, all right? And now you saw the revisions, all right? Polished it up by His Majesty's special, what's the next word? Command. Now look underneath that. Appointed to be what? Read in the churches. So here's what King James did. He brought the Puritans and the bishops together and he said to them, boys, we need a standard text, one that can be used by everybody, one that can be read in the churches. And he felt so strongly about it. Here's another thing you're not going to read. You're not going to read this in a history book, modern history book. You can read it in old history books, but you're not going to read it in one in schools today. He felt so strongly that the church needed a standard Bible. He felt so strongly about this Bible translation project that he said he would pay for it from his own princely disposition. Now, you know what that means? That means from his own pocket. So King James himself, not the kingdom, not England, but the king himself paid for this. And the work began. All right? Now, amazing, isn't it? Absolutely amazing. The work, let me give you just a couple of quick things here. Remember, in lieu of the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible, I told you a wealth of information has been issued from Cambridge and Oxford universities. They went back and they got all this stuff. They printed it about a year and a half ago, and now there's all this information on the King James Bible that we did not previously know. King James VI has been attacked from those that would try to show that a man who was as ignorant and as wicked as he was could not have given the world a good book. And that's why the progressives who control education in America now for over 100 years, that's why progressives have rewritten the history about this man. But folks, I want you to know that he was a godly man who loved the Bible. He wrote a book for his son, and it was an international bestseller. But he wrote a book for his own son. And it says in there, praying God that as you are regenerated and born anew, so you may rise to him and be sanctified in him forever with white garments washed in the blood of the Lamb. I think that's pretty good preaching right there. He said, now faith is the free gift of God, as Paul saith. He oversaw and encouraged the translation work. He would check on its progress to make sure the two factions were getting along. And he urged them to work together to polish the text. He wanted a new translation to be free from, and I quote, those ghastly notes. That's what he said. Free from those ghastly notes that filled the Geneva and the bishop's Bible. In March of 1604, he sent out a declaration to all the ministers of the land. Folks, does this sound like a heathen king to you? Here's what he said. He said to all the preachers in England, he sent out a declaration. Every preacher got this in the mail. Every preacher. And it said he encouraged them to be more careful, vigilant, and diligent than you have ever been to win souls to God. Where you have been in any way sluggish before, now waken yourselves up again with new diligence to this point. Does that sound like a man to you that has no knowledge of God? Why would the king be concerned about the sloppiness with which his preachers were presenting the gospel? No, he cared. That's the point. And there are a multitude of documents that have been revealed here in the last few years where he was told and said to have been a godly man, honest, sincere, chaste, and unlike his predecessors, Henry VIII, who were just vile and evil men. A second thing about him, and then I'm done. Contrary to what is written, he never persecuted Baptists in England. Never. But that's what they're saying about him these days. That he persecuted Baptists. Fundamentalists. He persecuted them. And he did not do that. In his own words, he said, I will never allow in my conscience that the blood of any man shall be shed for diversity of opinions in religion. But I should be sorry that Catholics should so multiply as they might be able to practice their old principles upon us. I would be sorry to punish their bodies for the error of their mind. That's brilliant right there. He wrote, I did ever hold persecution as one of the infallible notes of a false church. He was not a persecutor, but the Catholics tried their best to take him out and the men who were translating the Bible out. The Jesuits began plotting his death, and they hired a dissident, a guy by the name of Guy Fawkes, to plot the king's death and to kill all of Parliament while they met. They had a special day that they were supposed to meet, and that date was postponed. They were trying to dig a hole underneath the wing of Parliament where they were going to be, and they were going to pack it with explosives, with gunpowder, and blow it up. But that meeting was postponed for a couple of months, and in the meantime, they rented from the king a room underneath that where they said they wanted to store some things and keep them dry. So they paid money to rent this room, and then day after day after day, they brought in the stuff that they were storing, quote unquote, and packed it with 6,000 pounds of explosives. They were going to blow it up. And hours, just hours before the powder was to explode, one of the dissidents wrote a note to his brother-in-law, who was in the king's hire, his brother-in-law, and he knew that if they blew it up, his brother-in-law was going to die. It would have blown up Parliament. It would have killed the king. It would have killed all of his ministers. It would have killed the bishops. It would have killed everybody. I mean, it was huge. And they were all going to be in this one room. And this boy sent a note to his brother-in-law, and his brother-in-law loved the king. He loved him. And when he read the note said, "Do not be in Parliament on such and such a date. Do not be there. Do not be there." And so that's all it said. And he looked at it and he thought, "I wonder what that means." Now, you got to realize the day and age in which they lived. And suspicion rose up in his mind. He took the note to Cecil, who was now, he was Queen Elizabeth's secretary. Now he's James's secretary. And Cecil got the guard. They went looking, and sure enough, they found it. 6,000 pounds. And of course, you know, Cecil was a hero, but God intervened. That's the point. God intervened, and the plot was discovered. And so the work went on. The work went on. Benjamin Disraeli, famous British politician, said of James, "Rivals filled their works with libel and invective instead of history." Let me read it again. "Rivals filled their works." This is Benjamin Disraeli. "Rivals filled their works with libel and invective instead of history." And this is the style, folks, which passes for history with some readers. Maurice Lee wrote a book entitled "Great Britain's Solomon, James the Sixth." Great Britain's Solomon, James the Sixth. And he said historians can and should ignore the venomous caricature of the king's person and behavior. Roger Magnuson said, "I find no evidence to prove the unkind accusations leveled against King James." And by the way, folks, it was under King James the Sixth that England was first called Great Britain. Great Britain. And he's the man responsible for commissioning this book to be read. Next week, we'll show you some of the men, and you're not going to believe it. You're not going to believe it. But we got a lot of information on these guys, and I'll show you some neat things about them next week.